reading from Zechariah, from the beginning of chapter 5 to verse 6, no, chapter 6 to verse 15. It's on page 794 in the Church Bible. Again, I lifted up my eyes and saw, and behold, a flying scroll. And he said to me, "What do you see?" I answered, "I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits and its width 10 cubits. Then he said to me, "This is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole land. For everyone who steals shall be cleaned out according to what is on one side, and everyone who swears falsely shall be cleaned out according to what is on the other side. I will send it out, declares the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter the house of the thief and the house of him who swears falsely by my name. And it shall remain in his house and consume it, both timber and stones." Then the angel who talked with me came forward and said to me, "Lift your eyes and see what this is that is going out." And I said, "What is it?" He said, "This is the basket that is going out." And he said, "This is their iniquity in all the land." And behold, the leaden cover was lifted, and there was a woman sitting in the basket. And he said, "This is wickedness." And he thrust her back into the basket and thrust down the leaden weight on its opening. Then I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, two women coming forward. The wind was in their wings. They had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between earth and heaven. Then I said to the angel who talked with me, "Where are they taking the basket?" He said to me, "To the land of Shinar, to build a house for it. And when this is prepared, they will set the basket down there on its base." Again, I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, four chariots came out between two mountains. And the mountains were mountains of bronze. The first chariot had red horses, the second black horses, the third white horses, and the fourth chariot dappled horses, all of them strong. Then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my lord?" And the angel answered and said to me, "These are going out to the four winds of heaven, after presenting themselves before the Lord of all the earth. The chariot with the black horses goes towards the north country, the white ones go after them, and the dappled ones go towards the south country." When the strong horses came out, they were impatient and to go and patrol the earth. And he said, "Go, patrol the earth." So they patrolled the earth. Then he cried to me, "Behold, those who go towards the north country have set my spirit at rest in the north country." And the word of the Lord came to me, "Take from the exiles Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, who have arrived from Babylon, and go the same day to the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Take from them silver and gold, and make a crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And say to him, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from this place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord and shall bear royal honor and shall sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. And the crown shall be in the temple of the Lord as a reminder of Helam, Tobijah, Jediah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. And those who are far off shall come and help to build the temple of the Lord. And you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And this shall come to pass if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God."
Thank you very much for reading for us.
Zechariah chapters 5 and 6. I wonder if you've ever asked the question, what on earth is God doing? What on earth is God doing? I know that I've asked that question. I suspect all of us have asked that in different ways. What on earth is God doing in the world? What on earth is God doing in the church? What on earth is God doing in my life? It's a question we often find ourselves asking, isn't it? That question of purpose in a seemingly turbulent world, it seems as if God is doing very little, doesn't it? Especially in the world where things feel like they're really out of control. I was reading this week that scientists and big thinkers reckon that apocalypse is more likely in 2019 than it ever has been in any year prior to today. What about the church? We look nationally at the state of the church throughout the UK and we find ourselves despairing perhaps at the rise of liberalism or the rejection of the Bible. What on earth is God doing in the church? We might even look on a personal level at our own disappointments, our struggles, our traumas even. Our prayers might go unanswered. We feel like we're wasting our time and so many different elements of life, and we wonder, what on earth is God doing? And then we read a passage like this, and we're left thinking, what on earth is God even talking about? Flying scrolls, baskets and stalks, chariots and crowns? Well, this morning, basically, I could have preached about four different sermons. So what I've done is I've combined them all into one. Which you'll be very pleased to hear. And I found it really eye-opening to kind of draw all these things together, but at times a bit of a struggle. So please bear with me as we go through this. But also, the handout is there to try and help you get a picture and an understanding of how the whole section fits together. But the most important thing is we need to pray. Because ultimately, God is going to help us by his Spirit to understand. So let's pray. God, our Heavenly Father, thank you very much that, as Chris has just said, the word of the Lord stands forever. Thank you that words that Zechariah spoke, or that you spoke even to Zechariah 2,500 years ago, are just as relevant to us today. And in fact, are even more precious and true in the sense that we can see more than Zechariah ever saw. And so please help us this morning to hear what you would have us hear and respond in the right way for your glory and our joy. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we come to chapter 5 and we kind of think about what's going on here, basically chapter 5 and chapter 6 are the three final visions of an 8-vision series. There have been 8 different visions that have come to Zechariah. We've thought about some of them in our gospel teams in previous weeks. We've thought about them here in church in previous weeks. And so what we're going to do, first of all, is we're going to focus on the first, on those last 3 visions, and then see how they fit in with the whole. Because the big picture of Zechariah and the start of Zechariah is that God is rebuilding. God is rebuilding his people to be a people who worship truly and authentically. Basically, he wants people who are going to be relating to him in absolutely the right way. That's the big picture of where we're heading. And so then we get into these specific visions. The first is this vision of a flying scroll. Now, a flying scroll to me seems like just a bit odd. To the people at the time, it would have seemed just as odd. The kind of dimensions that are given, it says, I see a flying scroll, its length is 20 cubits, its width 10 cubits, it's 30 feet by 15 feet, it's flying in the sky, a bit like a flying billboard, or something like, it's the kind of thing that Bernard would put up above Crawshaw's to say, he put an inflatable pig above Crawshaw's once to get people to buy their sausages there. It's the kind of thing that kind of advertises to everybody, this is an important message that is going out. You need to see it. You need to hear it. And so what is the message? Verse 3. He said to me, this is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole land. For everyone who steals shall be cleaned out according to what is on one side, and everyone who swears falsely shall be cleaned out according to what is on the other side. These are, if you like, the rules of the law going out throughout the land. If you think back to the Ten Commandments, God had rescued his people from Egypt, and they came to Sinai, and they made a covenant with God, and the covenant was all about how they lived in relationship with him. And so what's going out is a reminder, well, no stealing, no false witness in my name. So it's how do you relate to one another? How do you relate to me? And what's going to happen for those people who are guilty? Well, it's there in verse 4. I will send it out, declares the Lord, and it shall enter the house of the thief or the house of him who swears falsely by my name. And it shall remain in his house and consume it, both timber and stones. You see, what we've got are the terms of a covenant, an agreement. Live in my ways and you'll be safe. But live in a way that doesn't honour me, and actually you're in danger, you're in peril. There is a curse that's going out. And the nature of that curse is that it's going to purge completely everything that is wrong, all sin. It's actually the way it talks there in terms of consuming both timber and stones. It's exactly what one would do with leprosy. You think about the kind of plague of London. The great plague of London was killed or sort of finished by the great fire of London because it was purged. And what God is saying here is if you're living in the wrong way, then actually what we need is we need for that to be purged. Sin needs to be purged from the community of God if you're going to relate to me rightly. That's what's going on with the flying scroll. Then we've got a woman in a basket. Verses 5 to 11. What's going on with the woman in the basket? Well, this is, again, quite interesting. In order to help you, okay, right, the picture of the woman in the basket, you've got the basket there, it's got a heavy covering on it, and inside goes wickedness. Okay, you can see verse 8, this is wickedness, that's inside the basket, and it flies off with a couple of birds. Okay, now listen to what I'm going to describe. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which, with a lampstand and a table and the bread of the presence, it's called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having a golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant, covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded, the tablets of the covenant, everything that God had done to rescue them. And above it were two winged cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these we cannot now speak in detail. That's Hebrews 9. It's talking about the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was a reminder of how God had rescued his people and how his people were to relate with him rightly. And it was a box with stuff in that reminded of God's goodness that was flanked by two winged creatures. Now here, what we've got is we've got a box with wickedness in it, flown by two winged creatures. Storks were unclean. Now, where were they flown to? Now, they were flown, weren't they, in verse 10. Then I said to the angel who talked with me, where are they taking the basket? He said to me, to the land of Shinar, to build a house for it. And when this is prepared, they will set the basket down there on its base. So basically what's happening is there is a false Ark of the Covenant which is being flown off to Shinar, which is another name for Babylon. And there a house is being built for it, a temple is being built for the false Ark of the Covenant, for wickedness. And so basically what's going on is you've got God saying, I am going to show you that if you want to worship wickedness, you need to get out of here right now. And you need to go to Babylon, and you need to go to the temple of wickedness there. Because if you want to worship another god, don't do it in my presence. Don't do it when I'm here. Don't do it with me. And so do you see again, on the one hand we've got sin being purged from the people of God, and then on the other hand we've got basically wickedness being taken away and a temple being built elsewhere for wickedness. So the main picture that we've got here is that God's people need to be purged of sin, of wickedness. I think that's coming up there. Sins removed, house built for wickedness. So that's the first two visions. Okay? I kind of tried to get through that relatively quickly so that we can get the kind of bigger picture. Okay, we'll come back to that idea later on though. The next vision, vision 3 or vision 8 in the overall picture, is a vision of 4 chariots. Let's have a look at it. Again I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, 4 chariots came out from between 2 mountains of bronze. 4 chariots, 2 mountains of bronze, that's reminiscent of the bronze pillars in Solomon's temple. And that's representative, therefore, of God coming out of his dwelling place. I don't know why they're different colours, like red, black, white, and dappled. I haven't got the faintest clue. Sometimes there is stuff in there that are details that we really have no idea of, and from what I could read, there was nobody who had any ideas about it. But there's 4 of them, representing the 4 winds of heaven, north, east, south, and west. It's universal. And they're impatient, aren't they? They're impatient to go and patrol the earth. They're literally chomping at the bit to go and patrol the earth, verse 7. They want to go, and he says, go. Why is it that they want to go and patrol the earth? What is going on here? What's going on with these 4 chariots? Well, just flick back with me briefly to chapter 1, verse 11. I've got chapter 1, verse 11, but I'm not sure. I flicked over too far and I'm in Haggai. That'll be why. Chapter 1, verse 11. We see the horses. There are 4 horses in the first vision that have gone out. And they've patrolled the earth. And they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing amongst the myrtle trees and said, we have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth remains at rest. Then the angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, against which you have been angry these 70 years? And the Lord answered gracious and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. So the angel who talked with me said, cry out, thus says the Lord of heaven, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion. I am exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease or at rest. For I was angry, but a little, they furthered the disaster. Basically what we've got going on here is we've got the first vision is 4 horses doing a recce. And they do a recce, and everyone in the world seems at rest with their idolatrous way of living, a way of living which doesn't relate to God. And then what happens in the eighth vision, the final vision, we get not 4 horses, but 4 chariots going out to war. And at the end of the eighth vision, the final vision, what is it that we see with these chariots that go out for war? Well, verse 8, then he cried to me, behold, those who go towards the north country have set my spirit at rest. You see, the countries were quite happy at ease in their own worship of false gods. But God sends out his chariots to judge those nations in their ease. And as he judges, he sets his own spirit at rest there. There's a picture of what God is doing in the whole earth. Now, I just want to pause briefly at that point to share, if you like, a warning. A warning in the sense that if we are complacent at ease with worshipping false gods, then there is a warning in this eighth vision here. A warning that judgment is coming. And it's a warning that we all need to be aware of if we're going to choose to worship false gods. Because, as we see, sin needs to be removed from the people of God. That's what we're looking at. But, and this is where I found, like, this was written 2,500 years ago, right? And I just found this bit, it kind of blew my mind. It's very much nicked from a commentary, but I found it really, really helpful. So, what we've got in the overall scheme of all these visions, because you notice in the first and the eighth one, we've got 4 horses and then 4 chariots. Okay, there is a link between them. We've seen the link in terms of the nations were at ease, and then God, at the end, God's spirit is at ease. But actually, as you go through these 8 visions, what you realize is that actually the Lord is using an interesting literary technique. It's a structure that perhaps we don't often think of in our stories. Our stories are often very much building to a climax. But I want to share with you, here's a way of showing it. So in a few weeks' time, Tim and Nikki Sandell are going to fly from Greece to the UK. Tim's going to speak at the student weekend away. They're going to spend a bit of time here, we pray, in Sheffield, and then they're going to fly back to Greece the following Tuesday. There's a little story. Now, what are you interested in? You're interested in Tim and Nikki Sandell being in the UK. You're interested in what will they do? Will I see them? Can we hang out? Will we have a meal together? Will Joshua come as well? All those kind of questions. You're interested in the middle bit. You're not really interested in which airline are they flying with? How long is it going to take them? Are they flying into Manchester or Stansted or Luton? You're not interested in that bit. And at the same time, you're not interested in the flight home either. But those two bits on the outside are really important in order for the middle bit to be true as well. Okay, so what we have here is we have two bits of a story that are coming together with the climax, the heart, right in the middle of it. And the two sides, if you like, we've seen that the right-hand side is all about sin being removed, a house built for wickedness. And we saw 2 weeks ago that Joshua is all about actually the high priest cleansing his people from sin and being cleansed from sin. On the other side, we've got all the stories that we've seen so far in the visions about God's presence being restored and a temple being built. And that leads to Zerubbabel, the king, who will build the temple. And so that's how these two bits come together. And actually the climax, the epitome of it, it's culminating in two people, Joshua the high priest and Zerubbabel the king. That's where it leads to. That's where it ends up. It involves, though, a removal of wickedness and a building of the temple. But with this in mind, we must also think about verse 10 of chapter 4. Whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice. Whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and see the plumb line in the hands of Zerubbabel. There's a sense in which you might say that's a positive thing, to despise the small days, small things. But I think as well there is a sense in which we need to see God at work in the small things in order to also look forward to the big things that he does. God is working in the midst of small things to bring about big transformation. Just because things seem small or insignificant doesn't mean that God isn't working to do bigger or greater things. They are, if you like, the acorn from which a mighty oak grows. Right, let's pause and take a breather. There's a lot in there already. And it might be that in your gospel teams you've kind of got to this point and things like this. It might be that you haven't, but I appreciate it's quite dense, but we need to stick with Zechariah because I would say this point is the point where it gets super, super cool. Okay? It gets great at this point. Because we've finished the visions, but we haven't got to the next bit of the passage that I'm supposed to be speaking on, which is chapter 6, verses 9 to 15. So, that's where we're going to go to next. All right? And at this point, it gets smaller. So there's more to fit in. Chapters 6, verses 9 to 16, 15. See what happens. Have a look. The word of the Lord came to me. Take from the exiles Heldiah, Tobijah, and Jediah, who have arrived from Babylon, and go the same day to the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Take from them silver and gold and make a crown. So they've got to make a crown, okay? And we expect at this stage, put it on the head of Zerubbabel, because he's the king. Put it on the head of the king, but no. Look what it says. Make a crown and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. You see, they need to put it on the head of not the king, but the priest. Now, the priest wears a turban, not a crown, because he's not a king. He's a priest. But look where it goes, verse 12 carries on. Thus says the Lord, behold the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from this place, and he shall build a temple for the Lord. I'm sorry, I totally lost where I'm supposed to be. Have I lost a page somewhere? I don't know. Now there are two shocks. There are two shocks in this bit. Okay, the first shock is this. The high priest was not allowed to be king. Okay, the high priest was not allowed to be king. Because the high priest had to be from the tribe of Levi, and the king had to be from the tribe of Judah. So there was no way the high priest could be king. In fact, if you know your Old Testament history, you'll know that Saul got into like serious trouble for trying to act as if he was the high priest when he was king. And in fact, he lost the kingdom as a result. And Uzziah ended up with being struck down with leprosy because at the same time, he was a king who tried to act like a priest. The high priest cannot sit on a throne. He cannot wear a crown. And then secondly, we find as well that verse 12, it says that he shall build the temple of the Lord. It shall be he who builds the temple of the Lord. But we already know that Zerubbabel's the one that's supposed to be building the temple from the fifth vision. Not Joshua wearing a crown pretending to be a king. So, this must mean that this points to something bigger. And if any of you have been in church for a while, you'll know where I'm going with this. And if you've got a handout, you'll definitely know where I'm going with this. But this must point to something bigger. A priest and a king. Well, the branch is going to be a priest and a king. That's not allowed, surely. No, well, this branch of verse 12, the man whose name is Branch, he shall branch out from this place. He shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall build the temple of the Lord and shall bear royal honor and sit and rule on his throne. It's a wonderful truth. The branch is a name used by Isaiah and Jeremiah to talk about a figure who brings God's presence and God's peace. And we live this side of Jesus. Have a listen to some verses. Oh, that was the next bit. Have a listen to some verses from Mark chapter 15. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his left and one on his right. Nice. Again, look at this, it's terrible. Sorry about this. I should have just turned to Mark 15, shouldn't I? I might have lost a page. Oh, turn it over. And those who passed by and derided him, wagging their heads, and said, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. You see what's going on? The Lord Jesus is there hanging on a wooden cross, wearing the symbol of kingship, a crown of thorns. People calling him the King of the Jews. A sign even above his head saying, "The King of the Jews." Seemingly a small thing, a man being crucified. But this man claimed to be able to build the temple in 3 days. This man is one who would rebuild the temple, because the temple is the place where God's people meet with God. He was talking about his body, as John tells us. It is easy to despise that small thing of the cross. Increasingly, it's even those who call themselves Christians are diminishing the power of the cross by denying its power to rescue from sin. But at the cross, we see the King who would build the temple. We see the ones that Joshua and Zerubbabel pointed towards. We see that God's plan 500 years before Jesus was pointing to Jesus. And so the question is, where does this leave us now? Well, the wonderful things about this passage in Zechariah chapter 6 is that verse 15, it says this, "And those who are far off shall come and help build the temple of the Lord. And you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And this shall come to pass if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God." You see, basically what we find is that the temple that Jesus is building is a temple that the nations will come to. That's us. We are part of those nations who are coming to the temple, the place where Jesus is building, in order that we might build and be a part of God's place of true worship in the earth. That is what Zechariah is pointing towards. And so, as we finish, come with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. It's in the New Testament, towards the back end of the Bible. 1 Peter chapter 2, it's on page 1015, or 14 actually. One Peter chapter 2, it says this in verse 4. "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.' So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobeyed the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of flesh, which wage war against your soul." You see, this is ultimately talking about the church. Ultimately, it's talking about us. The temple that's being built, the place of worship for God, is here. So what on earth is God doing? Well, he's building his church. And he's doing it here. The epicenter of God's work in the world is here. And it feels like such a small thing, doesn't it? But it's crazy to think that God is at work here. Most significantly, the most significant meetings that go on in the week are not in parliaments. They're not in the United Nations. They're here. On a Sunday, in our prayer meeting this Tuesday, in Christchurch Central, in Christchurch Walkley, in Rotherham Evangelical Church, in Antioch Church, just 100 yards over there, in Wycliffe Church, and throughout this city, throughout this country, throughout this world, small, insignificant bodies of the local church are gathering together to worship, and that is what God is doing in the world. That is what he's doing. Sundays have significance. And so this is a message for us all to hear. And it's a message that starts in Zechariah. Come to Christ. That's the blue half, if you like. That's what it says in 1 Peter 2. As you come to him. Come to Christ. That's faith, in a nutshell. And on the other hand, removal of sin. Dealing with our sin. To use another Bible word, that's repentance. Simply, what we're looking at here is, as God builds his church, he builds it as we repent and believe. As we come to Christ and as we turn from sin. Repentance and faith in the local church. Well, corporately, we need to take sin seriously. Striving together about good living. It's often going to be painful, but to be honest, I think it's much more important that we deal with these things rather than letting them drift and go, because small things are important. It should never be that as a means to get one over on one another, always in the context of love, always aiming to restore faith in the Lord Jesus. But repentance and faith is essential in the local church. I think one of the dangers that we can see actually from our church in the country that we live in is that I think basically what we've found is that the church has done away with the repentance side of things. Basically saying, believe, but it doesn't matter how you live. I think the danger for some of us personally is that we hear the repentance side and don't hear the believe side. That actually we feel burdened by our sins. And we need to remember to come to Christ and find in him the one who forgives, the one who cleanses, the one who helps and heals. You see, repentance and faith do and must go together. They cannot be separate from one another. And so, what does that look like for us personally? Where are we going to take this? Again, I don't know where I am in my notes. Here we go. We need to keep these two things in mind, don't we? Repentance and faith. We need to, as Ian Jones was reminding the evening service last week, we need to hear them both at full blast in our ears. Repentance and faith. God is at work in the small things to make true worshippers. And As a gospel team this week, Laura Whittle sent out a blog post, which I found really helpful. I thought it was fab. Because what it does is it combines the two, repentance and faith, in the small things of life. Because as we come to Christ, what we do is we leave behind the things that we would treasure otherwise, in terms of our sin. Jesus becomes more precious as we come to him. And so actually, in order to repent, we need to come to Christ. Because if we try and repent without coming to Christ, then we'll just end up despairing. So as we repent, we come to Christ. And in all these small things, Jesus is honored and God is worshipped. So here we go. These are the things that Laura pointed me towards this week. Small things are important. Don't despise the small things of service in the local church, because God is glorified and people are encouraged by it. Don't despise the small things of working in the seemingly insignificant place like the church nursery, by which you reflect Christ-like love and compassion. Don't despise the small things like daily Bible reading, by which your heart is transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. Don't despise the small things of daily obedience and sacrifice through which your heart is trained and molded after the Saviour. Don't despise the small things of putting sin to death by which you are responding to the victory Christ has won for you. Don't despise the small things like a true quotient of gospel joy. These things indicate you're alive and God is thrilling your soul with his Son. Don't despise the small things like not getting bitter and walking in the Spirit by which you promote the power of the gospel. Don't despise the small things like not lusting after women or quickly glancing at them, by which you continue to cling to and magnify grace. Don't despise the small things like daily loving, leading, and learning your wife. Through them, you begin to more clearly reflect Christ's love for the church. Don't despise the small things like respecting and submitting to your husband, by which you showcase the beauty of Christ's submission to his Father. Don't despise the small things like honoring your parents. By them, you demonstrate that there is a God who is bigger than you, whose authority you value. Don't despise the small things like working hard at your job or school every day. In these things, you show that there is something more profound, more powerful, more worthy than the fluctuating value of the American dollar or British pound, especially in light of Brexit. Don't despise the small things like speaking of Christ to others, by which unbelievers may come to trust and treasure Christ. Don't despise the small things of corporate worship, the singing of songs and preaching of the word, through which there is an announcement of the kingdom and conquest of our Lord Jesus, and there is a growing and swelling group of constituents in his kingdom. Don't despise the small things like little church plants, It is by such things that God depopulates hell through the preaching of the gospel. I might add one. Don't despise the small things like the opportunity to give generously. It is in this that we demonstrate the supreme generosity of God and the treasure we have in Christ. Don't despise the day of small things, but rejoice. Rejoice. Friends, as we repent and as we believe, as we come to Christ and deal with our sin as Christ works in us, then we bring him great glory and he is honored. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you very much that you are the culmination of your Father's work by your Spirit in the world. We thank you very much that you are the one who is seated on the throne right now. You are the Lion of Judah. You are also the Lamb who was slain, that we might be cleansed from our sin. We thank you very much that you're the one who came to live amongst us, that we might know God. And so please help us to be those who daily come to you. And as we do, please would you help us to repent. Help us to be transformed to be the people you want us to be. Help us to realize and remember just how awful our sin is. And Lord, you by your Spirit will touch on our hearts areas where we need to repent. For those of us who have a tender conscience, please help us to hear the reassurance of your presence with us, of your cleansing power. But where we're hard-hearted, please help us to hear the need to repent, to know the power of your Spirit in us to bring it about, and the importance of your glory in our lives, in our church, in our nation. And we pray, Lord Jesus, have your way amongst us, that we as Christ Church Central would be the people you want us to be, full of grace and truth as you are, living lives amongst others that bring honour and glory to you, so that when others see our good deeds, they may glorify you when you return. And we pray it for your glory and our joy. Amen. We're going to finish by...